home in Kentucky. It's good to be back home at Bible Baptist Church. I tell you what, look at this. Church, I love you so much. You left me a gift on the pulpit. I found this gift at the pulpit. It says, to our loving pastor, and I opened it up, and what did I find? Hey, Jerry, get a close-up on this. It's a UK bow tie. Yeah. This says one thing to, it says two things to me. It says, you're loved, and it says, Halloween costume. I can't think of anything scarier for me to wear than a UK bow tie. And I will do that. I'll put it right there next to the cup, and we'll see if they get along today. Well, this morning's text is Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, and it is, I'll just say this from the outset, it is the negatively stated aspect of the positively stated truth that we studied 3 weeks ago from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Now, many people do not like negative warnings or negative admonitions, and while we should note there is a difference between negativity and negatively stated warnings. I want you to understand that before. Negativity is one thing, but negatively stated warnings are something different altogether. And I want us to also remember that negative commands, the thou shalt nots or don't do this, those negative commands grow out of positive doctrine. So our text verse in chapter 3, verse 5 begins with the two words, mortify, therefore. I want to spend a little time, before I even read the text, I want to spend a little time with that. Mortify, therefore. Now, we're not very familiar probably with the word mortify, although you may be familiar with the word mortician, which is very similar. A mortician is someone who works with dead bodies, and mortify is a word, a term that means to put to death, to put to death. And the previous text, verses 1 through 4, called those who are risen with Christ. Those who are risen with Christ are to live a certain way. We are to live accordingly by setting our affections on things above. We are to set our hearts and minds on those things which are Christ-like. Because our old self, who we were, is dead, and our life is hid with God in Christ Jesus. And that's what those four verses tell us. Because of Christ, and I keep emphasizing that, because of Christ, believers have the ability to overcome sin in their lives. We've already been rescued from the penalty of sin, believers have, which is death, through Christ's finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And now, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and because of our position in Christ, and because of the sufficiency in the one who is supreme, we are being rescued from the power of sin. And that means we can put to death the corrupt desires that seek to control and manipulate us. This means there are things to which we must say yes. Set your affections on things above. That's positively stated. And that also means that there are things to which we must say no. Mortify, therefore, put to death the things that we're going to talk about this morning. And that's the negatively stated aspect of that. Part of living the risen life, if ye then be risen with Christ, verse 1. Part of living the risen life is putting to death the old one. And that's what our text helps us to understand. Now, about a year ago this very time, as a matter of fact, a year passed, my wife struggled with an unhealthy gallbladder. And no amount of positive talk and no amount of encouragement for that sick organ was going to make a difference. You understand? I mean, I could speak to the gallbladder all I wanted. Think positively. Self-fulfilling prophecy, gallbladder. You will get better. You will stop afflicting my wife. You can do it. Be positive. No amount of positive encouragement was going to change that gallbladder and what it was doing to my wife. Instead, Dr. Bakos had to get negative. And he had to remove the offending member. He had to remove the offending, the gallbladder so that her health could be returned. And the same is true if you raise a garden. The weeds have to be pulled. They have to be yanked out from the ground, root and all, in order for the garden to be beautiful and to be fruitful. The positive and the negative go together. Without one, with only one or the other, there's going to be an imbalance and not the health that is necessary, not the fruit that should be evident. So let's read Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. And here's what we read. Mortify, therefore, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. Now, we've already discussed the first word of the text, mortify. We should also recognize the second word, therefore. It connects us to the previous passage. Those who are risen in Christ are to set their hearts and minds on things above and to put to death sinful desires and sinful behaviors. Therefore, it is impossible to kill what is earthly until and unless I have died and my life is hidden with Christ in God. I can't do it. These things that I'm to kill that we're going to talk about, I cannot kill them unless I have died and my life is in Christ and I have been hidden with Christ in God. Now, obviously, I'm not speaking about a physical death, but a spiritual death, as well as being spiritually born again. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone is necessary. Now, I want to say at the very start of this sermon, beloved, if you are here this morning, if you are watching me, whatever, however you may be hearing this message, if you have not been born again, you cannot have victory over these sins that we're going to discuss. You can't. But the good news is you may and can be and ought to be right now born again. Receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Then you will have eternal life. You will be born again. The person who has done that has a new position, and that position is in Christ Jesus, seated in heavenly places in Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2 communicates that to us. In Ephesians 2 verse 4, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved." Now listen, "and has raised us up together and made us to sit together." That's position. That's the position of those who have been saved. "Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." But our secure and eternal position. If you're saved, your security is in Christ. Your eternal life is hid in Christ. That cannot be lost. That cannot be taken away. You can't make yourself lose it, and no one can take it from you. Amen. But that safe and eternal position in Christ must be practically worked out every day in our everyday living. And that is why we need to have a wholehearted devotion to Christ. with a single-minded desire to live according to the word of God, so that we may joyfully be devoted, determined, and dedicated followers of Christ. What God has done positionally, and only God can do this positionally, only God can give you this position. What God has done positionally, believers must work out practically every day of our lives. May our practice match our position. And you know what this means? This means that the struggle is real. I don't know if the kids say that anymore, but whether they do or not, it's true. The fact that my position as a believer is in Christ, but practically I have to live out that position every day, means that the struggle is real. In Christ, we are new creatures on the inside. We have a new nature. But on earth and in Mount Vernon, we will struggle with the outside, with the old nature. That's the flesh, and that's the battle. My spiritual position may be in the sweet by and by, but I'm living right here, which quite often is the nasty now and now. And since God's word tells me that the elements of my old life, my old nature that I must kill, that I must put off, that tells me to expect a struggle. And quite often we as believers get discouraged, we get depressed, and we begin to quit because we don't want the struggle. We only want the victory. But the victory, which has been won in Jesus, we are in Christ, has to be lived out with a struggle until that which we in which we have faith is made sight. Remember what we learned in Joshua. We fight from victory, not for victory. But beloved, we fight. We fight. We need to expect a struggle. Pressing on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is not easy. I always find myself in a scrap. And I don't mean a scrap, I don't mean a fight with flesh and blood, but a fight against spiritual wickedness, a fight against this present darkness, Ephesians 6:12, that's all around me. And quite often within me. And so that's why I must seek him and seek him with my whole heart and pray, oh Lord, let me not wander from your commandments, because I am prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I know it. Prone to leave the one I love. Thankfully, though, he has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Can I get an amen on that? And not only has he promised to never leave us or forsake us, and I'm talking about those who are born again. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, and in meeting the challenge of the struggle that we have in this life, he has promised that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, because in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We are complete in him, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you're saved, if you're born again. So in order for us to set our affections on things above, in order for us to mortify, therefore, these things that Colossians 3, 5 through 8 and 9 list, that means we have to put them to death, some things that we need to put to death. Now, verse 5 provides a list of five things, and verses 8 and 9 give us six more behaviors that we are to kill in our hearts and lives as Christ followers. Now, I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to think, good night, he's already preached this long and he's got 11 points to go. No, don't be discouraged. Don't start to glass over right now and go to a happy place until I'm finished. This is probably going to take me, it's definitely going to take me 2 weeks. But we'll start right now in verse 5. And let me say parenthetically before I go any further. We are not called to some form of asceticism. Remember, asceticism is where we harm our bodies or do things to our bodies supposedly to draw us closer to the Lord. We are not called. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is using very strong language. Put to death, therefore, and he lists 11 things. But that call to put to death is not a call to some form of ascetic living that he rebuked, as a matter of fact, at the end of chapter 2. If you remember, chapter 2, just go ahead and look at it real quick, scan it, verses 20 through 23, he told us that asceticism is not a way in which we are made complete and full and drawn closer to Christ. It may seem like it has a show of wisdom, but it's not. So he's not calling us to physically harm our bodies. So in other words, now we are to discipline ourselves, discipline our minds, and that's going to have an impact on what we do with our bodies, obviously. But the idea of whipping yourself because you've done something wrong, the idea of physically harming yourself to somehow overcome sinful temptations or whatever else, that doesn't cut it. It's not. The issue is not just bone deep, it's heart deep. And it has to be dealt with from the inside out, not the outside in. And so keep that in mind. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 8, verses 13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh," let me get there to quote it exactly. Romans 8:13. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body," pay attention to that, "the deeds of the body, you shall live." So we're not talking about harming your physical body or somebody else's, for that matter. We are talking about killing the deeds of the body. In fact, I want to read Romans 6, verses 10 through 13 before I go any further. You can turn over there if you want and follow with me. Romans 6, verse 10 talking about Christ, "For in that Christ died, he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise," now he's transitioning to us, "likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus the Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body," your physical body, "that you should obey the lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the of righteousness unto God." That's what we're talking about this morning and next Sunday as well. So this needs to be said. Back in our text, though, it says, "Mortify therefore your members." If it's the deeds of the body, why does the text in Colossians 3 say your members? The five things that he lists are not members of your body. Those things that are listed there, they're not members, they're not bodily members. Well, here's why it's listed that way, because the word members is a metonym. A metonym is a figure of speech which uses one word as a substitute for another word of close relationship. You might be familiar with an antonym, like the word up. The antonym, which means the opposite of the word up, is down. A synonym of the word up is high. A metonym uses a completely different word of a close relationship to describe what it's discussing. Let me give you an illustration, because I don't know what a metonym for up would be. Okay, so I'll give you an illustration. I used to tell my three sons what I heard from my parents all the time growing up. And here's what I used to tell them. Here's what I always heard. "Don't give me any lip." Now, my three sons were not trying to hand me their lip, but they were giving me back talk, and I didn't want it. Right? That's a metonym. And if you like literature, then William Shakespeare in his tragic play Julius Caesar made famous a metonym when Mark Antony said, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your what? Ears." It's a metonym. So the figure of speech is used because of the close association that sin has with our bodily members. And when Scripture speaks of sins for us to kill, God doesn't speak generally, but he speaks very specifically. And the first list deals with what I call personal members, and the second list next week will deal with more social matters. And God names these sins. He names them. And he leaves us with no doubt about these patterns of thinking and behaving that must be put to death. And we should take note that the first list begins with, I want you to pay attention to this. The first list begins with actions and then drills down to motives. The second list goes in the opposite direction. But personal members. The first is a list of personal sins of passion. Personal sins of passion that are related to how we feel. To how we feel. Beloved, being led by our feelings is often the root that feeds wrong behaviors and thoughts. What we know as believers must determine how we feel. Are you listening to me? So you'll never hear me say, just trust your feelings, go with your feelings, listen to your feelings. I will never say that. I will say, go with what you know from Scripture. Trust the Scriptures and act accordingly. Because how we feel may cause us to think and do what we know is wrong. So how we feel has got to be moderated by what we know. And if how we feel is being moderated by what we know, then trust your feelings. But you're not really trusting your feelings. You're just feeling according to what truth is. Do y'all understand the distinction? Because we say stuff like that all the time. We've seen it all the time. And I don't necessarily mean in gospel hymns, but, you know, follow your heart, nothing else, you know, stuff like that. And what we feel has to be governed by what we know to be true. Otherwise, we will find ourselves quite often doing opposite of what is right. And that's in this list. That's in this list. The first one is fornication. What's fornication? Well, fornication is immorality. Any sex outside of marriage. Any of it outside of marriage. The Greek word is porneia. Obviously, from which the English word pornography is derived. And God's standard when it comes to this issue has never changed, beloved. God has always forbidden any sexual activity outside of marriage. Amen? I don't care if you love him. It doesn't matter if you love him. It doesn't matter if you love her. It doesn't matter if you've dated for a decade. It doesn't matter if you're going to get married really soon. Anything outside of marriage, God calls sin. Not me, not the culture, not the civics code. God calls it that. But on the flip side, physical intimacy is God's wedding gift to a husband and wife. Now, in the Old Testament economy of law, penalties for fornication were severe. I mean, to the point of death. God has extended grace, more grace, in this age, but his attitude hasn't changed. Amen? Second thing on the list is uncleanness. This is impurity. Remember, we start with the action in this list and drill down to the motives. So a fornication is the action, uncleanness. We're starting to get to the heart of the issue. This is impure, filthy thoughts and intentions. And Paul is sticking with sensual sins here. And this first list of things, all five fall into that category. This is what Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just if you've committed adultery with some woman, have you broken one of the commandments. But if you've lusted on her already in your heart, you're guilty of the very thing. Because uncleanness, impure thoughts lead to impure sinful intentions. And if left unchecked, will lead to actions. Now, hopefully, they'll be checked before they acted upon, and you can confess and repent of that sin before you and God, and nobody else knows what's happened. Amen. That's better. But if it's not dealt with according to the truth of God's word, this impure feeling will lead to impure sinful actions. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 17 through 23, just look it up later if you have a chance. He's talking to the Pharisees here who were all about the outside only. And he says, don't you understand anything? Don't you get it? That which enters from the outside in doesn't defile a person, but a person is defiled from the inside out. That which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, covetousness, wickedness, thefts, deceit, lasciviousness, and evil eye. All these things, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. So in other words, beloved, we can't just wall ourselves off. I think we need to put a guard around our heart. We need to put blockers before our eyes and before our children's eyes especially, so that we don't expose ourselves to things that are wicked. Obviously, that's a practical application of what we're discussing. But please hear me, beloved. You can lock yourself, or you can lock your daughter, or you can lock your son up in a closet, and it's not going to fix the problem. Because sin is always an inside job. You have to deal with it here first. That doesn't mean don't take actions. That doesn't mean don't take it seriously. It means deal with it at the root first. So Philippians 4:8, Paul says, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, it means commendable. If there be any virtue, that means excellence. If there be anything worthy of praise, think on these things. These are the things to think of, not other stuff. And so that rules out a lot of our popular culture. It can rule out a lot of our music and a lot of our entertainment, because we don't want to feed our minds things that are going to cause us to have unclean thoughts, right? So this is why we must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. This is why we emphasize as a church preaching and teaching God's word and the daily systematic reading of God's word, so that the scriptures and not other aspects of the culture can be the controlling influence on our minds. Because if we control our mind, we will control our sex drive. The heart wants what the heart wants, preacher. Have your heart guarded by scriptures then, because from it proceed all the matters of life and death, Proverbs 4:23. I don't deny at all that the heart wants what the heart wants. But if you think that's an excuse to act sinfully, then you're deluding yourself. We should keep in mind that this letter was originally intended to interact with, this ethic was just as alien, maybe even more so, than is ours. Bible morality was radical to the pagan culture of the Colossians, and Bible morality is considered radical in the USA today. What do you think? I know it hasn't always been that way, but we don't live when it used to be. Do you? Do you live when it used to be? No, we don't live when it used to be. We live now. And so the way it used to be, that's great, and sometimes it's worse or whatever else. But I don't live when it used to be. I live now. And Bible morality is thought of as foolish now. And who does that? It's okay. It's all right. Don't let the culture dictate to you what is true. Let God's word dwell in you richly. The third thing, inordinate affection. Remember, we're drilling down. Inordinate affection is sinful passions. It's lust. It's a state of mind that excites and exacerbates immorality. It's the opposite of Philippians 4:8. You know, think on these things that are true, honest, pure, just, lovely, commendable, and excellent. Inordinate affection is the opposite of that. So it's delighting yourself in the opposite of what Psalm 1:1 says, or 1:2. Psalm 1:2 says to delight yourself in the law of the Lord, but the opposite of that is Psalm 1:1, and that's walking with sinners and standing with scorners and sitting with scoffers. You're delighting in those things, and it has a negative effect. Psalm 51:10 says, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. I love that verse, and I love the psalm that Keith Green back in the 70s wrote from Psalm 51, verse 10. And I have a hard time quoting that verse without breaking into the melody that he, I won't do that because I won't afflict the congregation this morning. But create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Because sometimes my heart gets hard. Doesn't yours? Sometimes my heart gets calcified and I have to pray. O Lord, create in me a new heart. O Lord, let me not wander from your commandments because I want to with my whole heart seek after you. And whatever we cultivate, take this to the bank, whatever we cultivate, whatever we nurture will grow well. Whether it's positive or whether it's negative. And the fourth affection on the list that we need to put to death is closely connected to the third. It's evil concupiscence. I bet that's a word you don't bust out every day in normal conversation. Kids, have a good day at school today and be careful of that evil concupiscence. Well, it simply means evil desires, lustful desires, sinful passions. Specifically, evil desires on which we act. So if you want to write in your Bibles, and I encourage you to do so, I do in mine. You might not be able to see my scribblings in there. But if you want to write in your Bibles next to evil concupiscence, write this. Appetites lead to actions. I don't eat unless I'm hungry. The problem is I'm hungry all the time. But when I'm hungry, I eat. And Diane and I will be out, and we'll be hungry. And we'll say, I'll say, what do you want to eat? And she'll say, what are my options? That's what I've loved about moving to Mount Vernon. The list is small. I don't have to go through everything like we did before. The discussion's a lot quicker. I'm hungry. Where do you want to eat? What are my options? And we settle on one of the options, and we go eat. Sometimes even in the dining room. But appetites lead to actions. Desires lead to deeds. I don't do what I don't want to do. Oh, I know, so I'd rather be off today, or I'd rather not have to go to school today. But listen, folks, we do what we want to do. Desires lead to deeds. And that brings us to the final item on the list. And it's the source, it's the motivation for all the rest, and it's covetousness. Covetousness is simply desiring what is forbidden. Or, if you like, it's always wanting more. It's never being satisfied. Oh, you're satisfied for a little bit, but then it doesn't help, and you need something more, something greater, more radical, whatever else. And this leads to being envious of other people because they've got it, he has it, she does it. And we become envious of their possessions. We become envious of their power. We become envious of their prestige or whatever. And covetousness is idolatry. Here's why. I mean, I'm not making that up. That's exactly what the text says. Covetousness, which is idolatry, and the reason it is because it puts people or possessions or stuff or whatever else in God's place. So we don't want God, which is what worship is. It's expressing, oh, happy day, I get to worship God with the people of God. I get to magnify Adonai. And we don't just do that corporately, but we should, obviously. We can also do that personally, away from the gathering. But whatever we covet, whatever holds our interest enviously, is what we worship. We want it. We want it, or we want him, or we want her, or we want that. And so we worship it. And you say, well, I don't worship it. I don't sing songs about it, or I don't. Hey, look, you might not bow down and chant and burn incense to it, but you think about it, you plot after it, and you follow after it, right? That's worship. That's worship. Remember, what we desire determines what we do and even who we worship. And it really comes down to two things, beloved. We will either worship God or we'll worship ourselves. And the worship of ourselves may be, you know, as we worship a movement or someone else or whatever. But if we worship God, we ask this, what pleases you, Lord? And we act accordingly. We seek to think and act according to those desires, trusting in the fulfillment of those desires to deliver happiness and purpose. Because that's why we all want to worship. We want to be happy and we want to have purpose. And so we worship what we think will deliver on those. So, beloved, what we covet is our idol. And the hard irony is that forbidden desires, the people or the things that we covet, they are unable to fill the tank. I mean, you get the person, you get the position, you get the prestige, you get the possessions, and you might feel fulfilled for a little while, but it just doesn't last. It can't. It's like drinking from a cup that's got a hole in the bottom. And you get a taste a little bit, but it's running out all the time, sometimes faster and faster. And it just keeps running out. And before long, there's nothing to drink because it's empty. And that's what covetousness always delivers. Sin just can't get it done. Not in the long term. Not in the long term. God says, I'll provide for you all that is necessary. I mean, he even teaches us to pray that way. Read Matthew 6. Read Luke 11. He'll provide for us all that is necessary. But a covetous person says, God, you cheated me. I thought that I'd have this. I thought this wouldn't happen. I thought I wouldn't have to. I thought you cheated me. That's what a covetous person says. And all the while, this covetousness is the sin. It's the root of all. Every sin seeps from this dirty spring. Because a proud and covetous person, and those two things go together, a proud and covetous person will dishonor God, will lie, steal, and everything else, seeking to satisfy his own sinful desires. So how do we kill covetousness? How do we kill the root of all these things, evil, concupiscence, inordinate affection, uncleanness, and fornication? The root of all is covetousness. How do we kill it? Well, we kill it at the root, and we kill covetousness with contentedness. This is how you do it. This is the application. Kill covetousness with contentedness. And you see all those passages of Scripture on there, which are great references for you to return to when it comes to contentedness. I've learned. That's an important aspect. I've learned. It just doesn't come natural, not even to apostles. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And so I love Kentucky. It's a state, right? Come on, let's loosen up a little bit here. Whether it's the state of Kentucky or the state of Texas, I am content. Why? You know what? I don't spend my time whistling the stars are bright, the moon is bright with the stars at night, you know, deep in the heart of Texas. I don't spend my time whistling out all the time. You know why? Because God's moved me on. Turn the page. This is where he has me. This is where I love. This is where I'm content. And when we're not content with where we are, with who we are, with what we're doing, it's because we're covetousness of something or someone else. Do you understand that? If only. Be content and kill covetousness. And you've got to learn to do that. I'm not talking about settling for less. I'm not talking about being not taking any initiative. I am saying be content. I am saying that godliness with contentment is great gain. I am saying that better is little with the fear of the Lord than great possessions and trouble therewith. And I am saying that my lifestyle, my conversation should be without covetousness, but with contentment. And so, okay there, Pastor. Well, then how am I going to be content? Because I'm struggling with it. Here's how to be content. And we land a plane right here. The way to contentedness is by trusting God. I don't have magic elixirs to give to you. I've just got biblical truth. And I know from God's word, as well as experience, but God's word trumps my experience. By the way, it trumps yours as well. No matter what that experience may have been, God's word always is greater than our experiences. And God's word teaches me that covetousness is idolatry, and covetousness will lead to evil concupiscence, inordinate affection, uncleanness, and fornication. So therefore, I need to kill covetousness, and the only way I can kill it is with contentedness. And the only way I will be content is if I trust God's word. That he will provide, that he will never leave me, that he will make a way of escape, that in him is the way to happiness and blessedness, that I can do all things through Christ regarding these issues. You know, I can do all things through Christ doesn't mean you're going to jump higher, bat for and higher. Do we understand that? I can do all things through Christ doesn't mean you'll make varsity next year. That's not what that's about. I can do all things through Christ, so I'm just going to keep wearing her down. She'll say yes to my proposal sooner or later. It doesn't mean that. I can do all things through Christ means that I can kill covetousness. Amen? That's the promise. Because in the Bible, God has revealed himself to us. In the Bible, he has shown us the way to salvation. In the Bible, he has revealed to us the way to be happy, holy, and healthy. And those three things go together. It's not three separate categories. Well, I can either be holy or happy, and I might be healthy. Healthiness, happiness, and holiness go together. So we read, study, and learn these things so that we may live them every day in all capacities. I'm encouraging you, beloved, put God's word to the test. Let Christ's word, the word of Christ, dwell in you richly. And if you let it dwell in you richly, you'll have a song that you'll want to sing. And it will be just as sweet later on as it was at the beginning. Isn't that what our choir sang to us this morning? In fact, I promise you it'll be sweeter later on than at the beginning because you understand it more later on than at the beginning. Now, remember what we said at the start. And you can go ahead and you can close your Bibles real quietly. Don't zip anything. Just if you don't mind, close your Bibles quietly and look up here. Remember what we said at the beginning. If ye then be risen with Christ, mortify therefore. So if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, I mean you have not confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you are not, say, if you haven't done that, and you are not in Christ, oh, you might be a good person. You might agree with a lot of the things that I'm saying tonight or this morning. You may love the music. How could you not? But you need to be in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you are in Christ, then we need to, for the glory of his name, by the power of his spirit and according to the truth of his word, kill it. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, which is all derived from covetousness, and that fight is real. That fight is real if you're a teenager. That fight is real if you're middle-aged. And it doesn't matter what the age. The fight is real. Well, I'm married. Okay. Fight is real. Well, I'm whatever. It doesn't matter. The fight is real. Kill covetousness with what? Contentedness. They're listening. I'm happy for that. Kill covetousness with contentedness. And the way to contentedness is by trusting this. Real quietly, if you would, stand with me. Keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Our musicians are going to come, and when they get up here, they're going to start playing the music for the invitation softly and tenderly. And I would like you to keep in mind what we've discussed from God's word this morning. This is not Travis's opinion. This is not just the view of the Bible Baptist Church. This is not just conservative viewpoints on the state of America. This is what God's word has said to us today. God's word said this to a small town church in what we call today Greece, centuries ago, in the first century. And it's just as true now as it was then. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, nobody's looking around. This is between you and the Lord. Do you need to come? Do you need to come and commit yourself to what we've heard from God's word? Do you want to come and speak with me? Or Jeremy's here as well. Maybe you need to join this church. I don't know how God may be working in your heart, but if he is working in your heart to move out from where you stand, then do it. But whether you move out from where you stand or whether you stand where you are, do business with the Lord right now.